Thank you so much. They're doing that to Dave at Gardenside right as we speak right now. Well, we shared with each other. In fact, Dave and Rachel have been sharing at our focus weekend at Gardenside. And what Dave shared was that they had invited someone so horrible that when he comes back, he'll appear to be good. Okay? And I said, man, that's the same plan we had at Gardenside. Same exact plan. Same exact plan. So I'm not sure how that will work completely. I believe in God incidences, no coincidences. So Dave and I met a while back when I first came back from Louisville. Now, I'm a Lexington boy. I'm a James Lane Allen, Beaumont, Lafayette kid. I grew up at Southland Christian Church from the time I was 8 years old. And so Lexington's my home. My grandfather was Adolph Rupp's doctor, so I have front row season tickets to Kentucky basketball. Bam! Take that, all right? I'm not bragging or anything like that. But this is my history. I spent 15 years on the mission field in Louisville, and God bless Carrie and I. So I know this is the first time that you've done this, but when Dave and I sat at Chick-fil-A, because if you have lunch with Dave Kibler, it's got to be at Chick-fil-A. And so when we were at Chick-fil-A, we talked about this focus weekend, and he shared maybe we could do a pulpit exchange. And the Sundays had already been worked for what Dave was going to share on favoritism and from the book of James at Gardenside this morning. And he said, could you share about God seeking grace? And I said, you know, I think I could share exactly what God has in mind through his word and through my life. So it is just an honor and a privilege to be with you. It truly is. And so let's pray together. And I want to share with you just what's on my heart this morning. Father God, thank you so much for being with us. We pray, Father God, that your Holy Spirit would bless this messenger so the words that are spoken honor and glorify you and show how almighty and good you truly are. But Father God, your Holy Spirit would begin to slice into our hearts and open us to the truth of your grace. Thank you, Father God, that you have poured it out upon us abundantly, more than we can imagine. But, Father, we accept that through faith. And so maybe there are some today that need that grace and will respond to it in faith. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My great-grandfather was a circuit-riding preacher in eastern Kentucky in Quicksand. Anybody ever been to Quicksand? Sure you have. Okay. But Quicksand has 8 people that live there. It's just outside of Jackson, Kentucky. And so when I heard this story about a circuit riding preacher, it resonated with me. And this circuit riding preacher back in the old days would go to a church, and he would find a little boy, 8 or 9 years old, and he would give the little boy a dove, and he would have him climb up into the rafters, kind of like this, because that's how the old-time churches were. And as he would start the revival service, he would say, "Come down, Holy Spirit!" And the little boy would release the dove. It would fly down, very dramatic, very powerful. It worked to introduce his messages until one Sunday he gave this little boy a dove and put him up in the rafters, and he said, "Come down, Holy Spirit." Nothing. Zero, zip, nada. So he thought, maybe I'll yell it louder. "Come down, Holy Spirit." Nothing. So finally, the third time, he's yelling out, "Come down, Holy Spirit." Nothing, except there's this little voice from the rafter that goes, "Mister, big yeller cat done et the Holy Spirit. Can I throw down the big yeller cat instead?" You know, neither Dave nor I can manufacture the Holy Spirit. Can't put a kid in the rafters and have a dove, and maybe there can be drama if that happens, but you can't manufacture the Holy Spirit. April 2nd, 1971 is not a date probably in your history that resonates, but April 2nd, 1971 was a date that changed my life. On April 2nd, 1971, I'd been at Southland Christian Church, and I came home from a basketball banquet. I loved basketball, played through my high school days and through college, and loved to play basketball. But when I came home from that banquet, my mom stayed to help clean up, and she had a meeting afterwards, and my dad took me home, and I went downstairs, and I pulled out my brother's chemistry set. And there's a test or some things that you could do in there, and one of them involved heating up a test tube in an alcohol lamp. And so I poured the rubbing alcohol into the lamp, but I spilled it all over myself when I did that. And when I went to light the lamp, I dropped the match and my clothes burst into flames. Now, this was long before stop, drop, and roll. This, to me, was stand up, scream, and run. And my dad appeared at the top of the stairs, and I heard him say, "Oh, my God." And he flew down the steps, which is really difficult for a man that lost a leg in the Battle of the Bulge in World War II. But as he got down there, he began to try to smother the flames with his own hands and his arms, as you would do with your child. And he burned himself really badly trying to put out the flames. And finally he got me covered with a blanket, and my sister Barbie called for an ambulance. They came and got me, and when they came and got me, they covered me all the way up with a blanket and on the gurney. And I don't remember a whole lot, but I remember watching like Emergency on television. And the only reason they covered you all the way up was that you were dead. And I remember saying underneath that blanket, "I'm not dead yet." I remember that. So when they got me to the hospital, St. Joseph, they put me back in the emergency room and began to cut away the burned clothes. And my dad was out in the waiting, and his arms and his hands were burned, and they covered it with ice, but he was there. And my mother received a telephone call, one that you never really want to receive. "Mrs. Burdett, your son and your husband have been burned badly. Can you get to St. Joseph Hospital as quickly as you can?" And so she got there with Wayne Smith and Earl Swank, and they came in, and my mom could hear me screaming in agony from the back as they cut away the clothes and they tried to take care of me. My dad's rocking back and forth in the first waiting room as he's in pain too, and she said, "Jack, what happened?" They told me later that it was about then the doctors came out and they said, "We've got to tell you, Mr. and Mrs. Burdett, your son, Ricky, he's been burned 50% of his body, third-degree burns. They're so bad in some places you can see the bone. The chances are that he will not survive this evening." My mom and my dad, with their preachers, got down on their knees, and my mom prayed this prayer. And I didn't understand this until I became a father, and even more so as I became a papa. My mom prayed, "God, you've given us this child. I'm the baby of the family." My mom had two miscarriages before I was born. My brother and sister are 10 years older than I am. They told my mom that she probably shouldn't have any other children. And so she prayed, "God, you've given us this child, and you can save him. You can heal him. But we trust you no matter what." It's a prayer of faith. And I made it through that first night. And then I made it through a week. And I began to give my parents some hope as I went through that recovery process. And when you're burned, you don't usually die of the burns. You usually die of infection because you're so open. And to keep you from becoming infected, they give you salt water baths. They scrub away the dead flesh and try to keep you from becoming infected. And so when they would do that, I remember that. My stay in the hospital. And my mom, every night after they would do that, so she could calm me, so she could help me, would read to me from the Hardy Boys, the mysteries. And she would read to me from the Bible stories. You know, those blue books you see at every doctor's office? I'm sure Ben Kibler has one in his, you know? And every night my mom would say, "Ricky, God saved you for a purpose. God has a plan for you, for your life, or you would not be here. God loves you." And so I turned 11 in the hospital, and the first Sunday that I could, after the skin graft surgery, after they had done all those things, I walked down the aisle at Southland Christian Church, looked like a bent over little old man, and I committed my life to God. I committed my life to Christ. Now, I wish I could share with you that I kept that commitment through adolescence and the teen years, but I did not. For 7 years, I descended into a life of drugs and alcohol and rebellion and hatred and darkness that's hard for me to even describe to you how deep it was. how bad it got was that I remember coming home from a Lafayette football game, incoherent probably, about either drunk, high, or combinations of those. And I went down into my basement, went into my room, and I could hear my father walking across the kitchen floor, which was above my basement. He had a distinct walk with that prosthesis. And I thought, oh, man, another confrontation, another fight, one of thousands. And my dad walked down the steps, and he walked into my bedroom, and he's holding a .357 Magnum, a Colt handgun. And he hands me that Colt Python, and it's loaded, and he says, "Godson, why don't you just take that upstairs and put it to your mom's forehead and pull the trigger? Because it'd be a more merciful way than you are killing her now." Wish I could tell you that that woke me up. It might have made me think for just a period of time, but I was so selfish, so in rebellion, so focused on me that not even that thought would reach my heart. God would use another way to wake me up. A few months later, I was in front of Lafayette High School, once again drunk, high combination of the two. And I was in a little car called a Triumph Spitfire, and I had two friends with me, and I took off down that Lafayette Parkway, and I don't know how fast I was going, but I passed out, and I hit a mail truck, not a Jeep, but a truck, on the side of the street in front of my high school. If you're going to do it, you might as well do it right in front of your high school. And I knocked that truck from the road up into a lady's yard, and I bent the Triumph Spitfire in a U-shape. They tell me the police, I fought with them, threw up on them. They took me to jail, and I spent some time there until my parents came and got me out. Why they would do that, I have no idea. I guess they're parents. And I remember the next day getting ready to head to the shower, and I was sore and hurting, and the only person that was really hurt was a friend of mine that got 3 stitches in his forehead. Why? Only God will answer that in His grace. Why? But I remember going out to the garage and looking at this car, this little British sports car. It was destroyed. It was bent in a U-shape. It was absolutely demolished. And for the first time, I had this thought, I should have died. And when I had that thought, I should have died, I had a realization that if I had died, I was going to hell. I used to kid with people. Seth, about the fact, hey, I'm going to hell, I'll save you a place there. You know, the rep, how bad you can be. I'm going to hell, I know it, I'll save you a place there. But this wasn't something that I was joking about. For the first time in my life, I had this realization that I was lost, that I was separated from God, that I was absolutely bound for hell in my sin. Here's what I'll share with you. You cannot be saved until you realize that you are lost. And I can't do that for you. And Dave can't do that for you. There is no preacher that has the ability to cut your heart. And by the way, it's a slice. It's not a massage. It's not a rub. It's God cutting your heart so you understand you are lost, that the Messiah was crucified for you. So when we talk about God's saving grace, His seeking grace, it was through that period of time that God began to pull me to Himself. John 6:44 says, through the words of Jesus, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And God began to draw me my first junior year at Lafayette High School. He began to draw me to Himself to show me the truth of my sin. He sent people into my life, Brewster McLeod and Becky Henry and others, that began to share the gospel in a very real way, in the flesh form, that gave me hope. And so on January 17th, 1978, 37 years ago, I gave my life to Christ. I surrendered. Long hair, army jacket, smelling like rope. I walked down the aisle and I gave my life to Christ. And Brewster baptized me into Christ on January 17th, 78. Why do I share that with you? It's because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 18, and then we're going to look at verses 26 through 31. Here's what Paul says. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To the Jews, it's a curse if you died on a cross. To the Romans, it was capital punishment. How would God use something so stupid as a cross? But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then I want you to think about this, because I do. Now you know in context. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. You weren't princes and kings and princesses. But God chose, He chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him, it's because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." You know what? I know who I was when God came calling. I was a 17-year-old high school dropout who only went to wash dishes at the Campbell House if he wasn't so stoned he could get there. So why in the world would God call me? Why in the world would He care about a 17-year-old high school pothead, a dropout, which you would have crossed to the other side of the street if you had seen? It's because God shows the power of His grace most clearly in the hopeless. You know the hardest person, I think, to win through God's grace in the New Testament? It's the older brother in Luke 15. The prodigal understands where he's at in the ditch, doesn't he? The prodigal understands in the pigsty. The prodigal comes to his senses because he understands how much he has given up. I'm sure there wasn't a day that went by that the Apostle Paul did not think about the coats he held while he gave full approval while those rocks bounced off Stephen, don't you? God forgets our sin, but we don't, do we? Now, we can come to a place where we understand His forgiveness. We can understand the covering of grace, but we still remember the car in front of Lafayette, don't we? We still remember the discretion that almost destroyed our marriage. We still remember the choices that we made that created separation from us and God. And I promise you, there wasn't a day that this Pharisee, this rigid, legalistic Pharisee, didn't remember the days that he was holding the coats while Stephen is dying, witnessing for Christ, and Saul is giving full approval. He's glad it's happening. He thought he had it all. He thought he knew it all. The pride of being a Pharisee, of Pharisees. The rush of authority. He had letters of influence to put people in jail for those cult people who are following the way of Christ. And then came that day that changed every day. Then came his January 17th day. Because he encountered a risen Savior on the road to Damascus, did he not? The Shekinah glory of God, the power, the holiness of God, put him in the dirt on his face. And he had to be led by the hand because he is blind. And then Ananias comes and he explains the gospel, explains the saving power of Jesus. And Saul gives his life to Christ, is baptized into Christ. He dies, he buries, and he rises again. And the Bible says scales fall from his eyes, both literally and spiritually. He now sees things as he never has seen them before. He is saved, as the King James Version says, to the uttermost. By the way, that's not being saved while you're under a cow. It means you are saved in the darkest place, the farthest place, the absolute most sinful place, the uttermost. I love how the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith. And he says to Timothy in chapter 1, starting with verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor. I was a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying. He's saying, you can write this down, underline it, take it to the bank. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And then he is so thankful. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and praise forever and ever. Amen. He showed grace. He poured it out. I wasn't looking for him. I know my past. But God called me as the worst sinner that's ever lived so that I could be exhibit A in his courtroom of grace. I understand that. Do you? That you're exhibit A in God's courtroom for grace. So people can look and say, if he could save him, he could save anybody. And what flows from that heart? Love. Gratitude. You want to know if someone is beginning to understand grace just a tiny bit, because I believe this side of heaven, that's all we can understand grace is, just a little bit. But if you want to know if somebody is beginning to understand it, look at how thankful they are. I had this dog. His name was Yeller. It's not because I'm not inventive with names. It's because he showed up in my backyard when there were 20 inches of snow. And he's a yellow lab. And he was a full-blooded yellow lab. But he showed up with 20 inches of snow in this old doghouse that I had. And we brought him in. You could tell he's a full-blooded Labrador, but you could also tell, man, he'd been on the streets for a while. Had a pierced ear, tattoo, leather jacket, chains. You could tell that he'd been, he was skinny. You could see his ribs, and he was such a good dog. In fact, we put an advertisement in the paper in Lawrenceburg, Yellow Lab. This got to be somebody's. And we had a guy come by and said that they'd lost their Yellow Lab, Sam. And I was sure this was their lab. He came in. He goes, that's not Sam. And he left. And we'd fallen in love with Yeller by that time. So we kept him. We had him for 17 years. I don't know how old he was when we got him. The vet said probably one or two. 17 years. He was absolutely the worst watchdog you would ever meet. He was so loving, so good. If you came in, he would help you carry all my stuff to your truck. He loved my kids. They dressed him up in sunbonnets and played tea party with him. The only thing Yeller didn't like was he didn't like to go outside. I think he was afraid that if he went outside, we weren't going to let him back in anymore. He was so loving. He was so good because he had a home. He had a family that loved him and absolutely claimed him. You're ours. I believe that's what flowed from Paul's heart, don't you? Because it's sure what flows from my heart. You understand where I was and where I came from when God came calling, when God came searching. I am the dog rescued from the pound. How can anything but gratitude flow from this heart? Anything. It's that testimony, it's that gratitude, it's that truth that we are exhibit A in the abounding grace, the seeking grace of Jesus, who will come after 17-year-old potheads and rebellious legalistic Pharisees and everyone else in between. He searches, he calls, before you even thought about it. But it also makes this truth abundantly clear. Something I've learned in the past 37 years, the strength of God is found primarily in my weakness. I don't like that. Do you? Anybody here like being weak? You look at verse 18 and it says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Nothing weaker than a cross. A curse to the Jews. The electric chair to the Romans. Capital punishment. But Paul says, when you look at the cross, when I look at the cross, we don't see a curse except for the one who put himself there in our place to be a curse. We don't see capital punishment. We see a Savior who died for the lost dogs. And I've come to understand this world's definition of strength and power are radically different than God's definition of strength and power. Amen. Paul said, you want me to brag about worldly power and accomplishments? You want me to show you the plaques on my wall and all that I can do? He would tell the Philippians in Philippians 3, I have been circumcised on the eighth day. I'm not sure how powerful that makes you, but he bragged about it. He said, I'm of the people of Israel, part of the tribe of Benjamin. It's funny, I know. Sorry, it is funny. Yeah, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, the council. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, you want to know how fired up I get about my religion? I persecute the church. He had plaques on his wall, Mercedes-Benz chariot. He could get a table at any restaurant, not really, but he could get a restaurant at any table he wanted in Jerusalem. He had influence and audience with the high priest and those who really, the movers and shakers. When Paul or Saul thought about his life and power, at one time he thought, I made it, baby. That's it. I am the man. Until he encountered real power. This world thinks it knows real power. Let me tell you real power. Real power is the maker of your hands having them stretched out and pierced for you. Real power is the creator of everything you will ever see with your eyes and the creator of your eyes taking the place of his creation because he chooses to. He could have called a legion of angels, but he chose me and you. Paul would say after meeting that Christ, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He uses the word for dung or garbage. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And then he says, I want to know Christ. Do you? I do. I want to know Christ in the power of the resurrection. How many of you want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection? I'm not going to let you off the hook. Really? If you do, God's word says that you will know Christ in the power of the resurrection. You know how you're going to know it? Through suffering. You really want to know Christ in the power of the resurrection, then the only way you're going to know it is through suffering. I understand that when I went back to Lafayette to finish out my second junior year and senior year, I went on to go to Johnson University, only person in its history that started on academic probation and graduated valedictorian. That's because of the grace of God, right? I know that men, but I also know that when I went back to Lafayette and I would come to my car, there would be a hammer through the windshield or all the tires were slashed, that I was going back to people that I had sold drugs to and with and lived with, and I was now a narc because this world could not understand. How can you change like that? Why would you reject us? You see, the Holy Spirit has to break our grip on ownership before Jesus will become Lord. Corrie Ten Boom, who survived the Holocaust, said this, "I have learned not to hold on to anything too tightly because it really hurts when God has to pry my fingers from it." Is God having to pry your fingers because he has to pry mine? He has to release ownership. During my conversion, during that period of time in my life where I had not surrendered, Brewster took our student ministry to see in a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting an Olympic gymnast. But this Olympic gymnast had been paralyzed in a really horrible fall on the rings, had broken his neck. He was a quadriplegic. And so when they rolled him out on stage in the wheelchair, he didn't look like an Olympic gymnast. His muscles had atrophied. He was held into the wheelchair by a strap because that's what had to hold him there. And then he shared his story. He told about what had happened to him, about aspirations for gold and silver and bronze, and how hard he had worked for years, his entire life, for this moment, and how God had taken it away, how God had taken his dream. And when he ended up in the hospital, he hated God. He hated what had happened. I mean, anger, vitriol, poison poured out of him into anyone who would come into his presence. Because hurt people, right? Idiot people hurt people, but hurt people too. This guy was hurting, and God had taken his dream. And there was one teammate who loved Christ, was a follower of Christ, and he kept coming to see this guy. Even though the guy would cuss him out, even though the guy would pour his hatred and hurt on, he kept coming day after day, week after week, month after month, and finally the love of Christ and the softness of Christ broke through to this guy, and he finally listened to God's plan, God's purpose, God's grace, that God chooses usually to flex his muscles when we are at our weakness. And he gave himself to Christ. He surrendered to that plan. And I remember as he shared that, all that had happened in my life, and as they wheeled him off, he stopped them. And he said, and there are tears pouring down his face because he's trying to share everything he can in the grace and hope and strength of Christ. And he says, "Guys, I got to tell you one thing. I pray to God that none of you all will ever be paralyzed. I pray that you're never strapped to a wheelchair. I pray that you'll never have to go through this unless this is what it takes for you to know Christ as Savior, because then it's worth it. God, I hope it doesn't take a wheelchair for you. God, I hope it doesn't take the burn unit. God, I hope it doesn't take the death of your child or mate. God, I hope it doesn't take. Unless that's what God has to do to pry your fingers off of ownership." My dad was burned really badly when he put out the flames for me. In fact, he was so burned that, you know, his little finger, in both hands, he couldn't open his hands for the rest of his life. My dad passed away in 2004, and my dad was my hero. And I remember going down to Millwards, and one of his hands had the scars, and his left hand was really bad. And so when I walked in, and maybe you've walked in and you've been there, you know, right? it never looks like your dad, or you know, it's just the shell they've lived in. But they had my dad's bad hand covered with his good hand. They didn't want to show the scars and the bad hand. And I remember looking at Mr. Millward, and I said, "You've got to change that. You've got to put that scarred hand on top, because my father loved me enough to reach through the flames and save my life. I want people to see that. I want people to see that my dad loved me enough that he reached through the flames to save me." I have a father that loved me more than that. I have a father that reached through the flames to save me from hell. He chose to do that, and he's chosen that for you. How can you recognize those hands? All you got to do is look at the scars.